One of my favorite modern hymns sung so beautifully. Praise the Lord, His relentless love. Well, good morning to all. It's a privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning. Nate, as he's out of the country in England for a couple of Sundays, asked me to step in. And I wanted to start our time asking the question, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know for sure? I imagine that when we hear that question, many of us would answer, well, you'll know them by their fruit. The transformed life is the evidence of salvation. And this is a correct answer, but it's an incomplete answer. Because even if you do obey God, how do you know that you're obeying enough? If your obedience is your only metric, you will always have doubts because it's subjective. Another problem is that it's completely disconnected from the requirement for salvation. That is, one would expect that the answer to the question, how do I know that I'm saved, would be related to the question, how am I saved? Which is by faith, not by works. So, illustration, if I would ask someone who's an immigrant living in this country, how do you know that you've become an American citizen? And they say, well, because I live here and I have a driver's license and I pay taxes and I have a passport. Well, those are probably fruits of your citizenship, but fruits can be falsified as well. So an even more convincing answer would start by saying, well, I know I'm a citizen because I met the requirements. I've had my green card for more than 5 years. I filled out the naturalization application. They took my fingerprints. I had my interview, passed the exam, and then took the oath of allegiance. And it's when you combine that objective answer with the fruit, you have a much more compelling argument. And so if we apply that principle to our salvation, the first part of our answer to the question, how do I know that I'm saved, should be, because I believe in Jesus who died on the cross for me, who was buried and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. And I trust that God is a great Savior. He promised to save me if I call upon the name of Jesus. And I trust that God is faithful. My certainty first is anchored to that objective foundation, the immutable promise of a glorious and faithful Savior. And then along with that objective truth, I also affirm that I know that my faith is genuine because the Spirit of God testifies to my spirit that I'm His child and He's transforming me. I'm not perfect, but I'm no longer a slave to sin like I once was. I repent when I sin. And it's important to give this complete answer to have maximum security and certainty. The Westminster Confession actually speaks to a three-stand cord of assurance. The divine truth of God's promises, then the inward fruit of those promises, and then the Spirit's testimony. And I mention this to you this morning because I think it's becoming increasingly common today for certain preachers in particular to try to make their audience doubt their salvation all the time. It's as if they have a mission to make you question whether you're saved in every sermon. And while it's absolutely necessary to preach messages that admonish listeners to evaluate their lives in the light of Scripture, Matthew 7 certainly presents us with that horrible reality that many will say to Christ in that day, Lord, Lord, I did all these things, and He will say to them, I never knew you. We cannot ignore that reality. No unrepentant person has a claim to salvation. But as a pastor, I must warn you of an opposite danger, and that is that it's possible to become too introspective and to look too long at your own imperfect fruit, what Pastor MacArthur used to call an endless navel-gazing of just looking inward all the time. And it renders you useless because you don't even know if you're saved, and it's because you're looking at yourself too much. And you lose your peace and your joy when instead of looking inward, you ought to be looking upward. If you want to be more certain of your salvation, look to Christ. Meditate upon Christ. Fix your eyes upon Him, and He will convince you. Robert Murray McShane famously wrote, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is the one who is lovely and faithful and true." And so, as a preacher, I have two responsibilities. It is true that on the one hand, I am to admonish you and exhort you to examine yourself, to ensure that none of you think you're saved when you're not. No unrepentant person should leave my sermon with a certainty of a salvation they do not possess. But I am equally responsible before God for helping every Christian be more assured of God's love for them, to know that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that no one can snatch you out of his hand, and that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. And I would invite you this morning then to turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm obviously not starting an exposition of 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump into verse 2 this morning. But there's this beautiful description of the certainty of our salvation that we'll see here. And God's assuring grace shines so brightly in this first section, especially in light of the context of 1 Corinthians. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know it's a letter that's full of rebuke and correction. And what's surprising as we read the introduction is that Corinth, right, which is probably the most sinful church we encounter in the New Testament with the least amount of visible fruit. I mean, if we think even just about the corrections in the letter, in the first few chapters, Paul is dealing with divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And it gets so bad in chapter 3, he calls them carnal. In chapter 5, the Corinthians are dragging one another into secular court. In chapter 6, they're boasting about how they were tolerating sexual immorality. In chapter 6, they're dragging one another into secular court. Chapter 7, problems with marriage. Paul has to get so basic as to tell them that they can only marry Christians. Chapters 8 through 10, they're using their Christian freedom ostentatiously and causing one another to stumble. Chapter 11, wives were not publicly showing their submission to their husbands. Right at the Lord's table at the end of chapter 11, the Corinthians were getting drunk at the Lord's table, inconscionable. Chapters 12 through 14, they were using their gifts selfishly to exalt themselves. In chapter 15, it's so bad that Paul fears that some of them are denying the very resurrection of Christ, possibly. But you know one thing we do not find in 1 Corinthians? We don't find Paul saying, Corinthians, you're so wicked, I don't know if you're saved. I don't know if you're producing enough fruit to be saved. No. Now, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, because it's necessary to do that evaluation from time to time. But you see, it wasn't Paul's first sort of knee-jerk reaction to the Corinthians. His first reaction, even before rebuking them in the rest of the letter, was to remind them that they were recipients of God's grace. Because, in fact, it is God's grace that assures us of salvation that then strengthens us to fight against our sin. Grace is our teacher, instructing us to renounce ungodliness. And this paragraph, which exalts God's grace, becomes then the foundation from which all the exhortations flow. And we'll divide up verses 2 through 9 into three aspects of divine grace that help us to fight against our sin with greater assurance of our salvation. And that's past, present, and future grace. And you'll notice how Paul interweaves both objective truths and subjective fruit to help us be certain of our salvation. I'll read verse 1 just to give us the context. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please pray with me as we approach this text. Father, we're grateful for your word and the opportunity to study it this morning, and we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and help us to not only understand this text, but to put it into practice. We pray that you would assure us, Father, and give us certainty that we are your children as we think about your grace in our lives. We long to see your glory, Father, shining in the face of your Son, Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. So first we see that we fight against sin assured by present grace. Really quickly, the first verse is a typical introduction for a letter, author, recipients, and greeting. Paul kind of leaves some diamonds hiding in plain sight here and introduces some themes he's going to talk about. Particularly when we compare it to other introductions, we see the divine origin of his apostleship emphasized here, that he's an authoritative envoy of Christ sent directly by the risen Christ, which incidentally is why there can be no more apostles in our day, because no one can be a physical eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, since Paul said he was the last to see the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul also adds that he was called by the will of God, which confirms the divine authority of the text, and he mentions Sosthenes, who's probably the leader of the synagogue mentioned in Acts 18. And Acts 18 is when, in more or less AD 51, Paul plants the church in Corinth. He spends 2 years there, and then he's writing this letter 2 years after, nearly 4 years after he planted the church. And Paul was so assured of the work of God in the Corinthians' lives that he says that they were the church in Corinth, notice verse 2, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a present reality in Greek, that the Corinthians were set apart. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were in Christ with all the blessings that that entails. In the Bible, there are three stages of sanctification. The initial stage, what we see here, that every Christian at the moment of their conversion is set apart for Christ. Then there's a final stage, which Paul is going to mention in verse 8, when we become above reproach in our glorification. And then in between today, we live in our progressive sanctification when Christ is sanctifying us and changing us. And I think Paul is describing that in the following phrase where he says that they were sanctified, and then notice midway through verse 2, called as saints, or called to be holy. We were sanctified, we were set apart in Christ to live in holiness, to live as saints. And Paul here obviously is laying more of the foundation for his exhortations that followed, that if the Corinthians were sanctified, they needed to stop living like prideful hypocrites. They were elect, that's true, but they were also being egotistical. And so they needed to fight against their sin. But notice that Paul encouraged them to do that because of God's grace. Now, one of Paul's primary concerns at the beginning of this letter were the divisions and factions in the church. And so notice in the last phrase there of verse 2 how Paul encourages them toward unity by saying that they were saints along with everyone who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We all receive the same grace of God. We're all part of the same universal church, and that unites us, not only with our brothers here at Grace Church, but with every believer that we've all called, we've all invoked the same name, the name of Jesus. To call upon his name is to turn to him for salvation. And what unites us as believers is that we've all called upon the same name. In Joel 2, God says that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Paul is saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Yahweh is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus is God made flesh. Right? He says he is Lord, and everyone who calls upon him is saved. And you see how that unites us because it humbles us. Because it shows to us that we're no better than anyone else who's a Christian, because we've all called upon the same Lord. We have one confession. Then we see in verse 3, Paul's greeting, always filled with grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is the description of all the blessings that we receive from God. Grace simply means an undeserved blessing. When God pours out his blessing on us when we don't deserve it and we cannot repay him. Grace, frankly, is anything that's not hell, because that's what we deserve. Grace is free. You don't have to work to earn it. Romans 11:6, Paul says that salvation is by grace. It's not based on works. Because if there were works involved, then grace would not be grace. If you have to do something to receive a blessing, then it's a salary. It's a payment for what you've done. Grace is free. Not by works, Paul says in Ephesians 2:9, so that no one may boast. And this humbles us. The Corinthians, much like us, they struggled with their selfishness, with their pride. And I think it's so notable here that Paul, instead of laying down the law and starting with a rebuke, first wants them to receive more grace. Grace to you. Because grace is the greatest force to help us fight against sin. The grace of God teaches us to love the one who loved us first. And Paul not only wants them to receive the grace of God, he wants them to experience the result of that grace, which is the peace of God. Peace in its most narrow sense in Greek just means the cessation of a conflict. There's no longer any enmity between God and the Christian. And that in and of itself is a wonderful reality, that before we had an omnipotent enemy, and that's a horrible and hopeless condition, to be under the wrath of an almighty enemy. And now we have peace. We are safe from his wrath. But in the Jewish mind, shalom, peace, doesn't just refer to the negative aspect of a cessation of conflict. It primarily speaks positively. It speaks of the completeness and the wholeness that we share. If you have shalom with God, you have friendship with God, you have a blessedness, a joy that comes from God. And that is what Paul wants for the Corinthians in the present, that they experience the grace and the peace of God. And he reminds them that that grace and peace comes only from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives Jesus two titles, Lord and Christ. First, he is Lord, and that speaks to Christ's deity, especially in light of the fact that Paul has just essentially quoted Joel 2 to call upon the name of Yahweh. And so Jesus is that God. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. But Paul also calls Jesus Christ, which speaks to his true humanity. That Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament, the seed born of the woman, the promised son of Abraham, the son of David, right, who was born to rescue us and to pay the debt of our sin and to reconcile us to God. And so we are hidden with Christ in God, from whom all the grace flows. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm we experience because we are in Christ. And what an assurance, what a certainty we feel when we know this, that because of God's grace, we have been currently set apart for him, and we live in his grace. We rejoice in the peace that he's given us. And he is faithful every day. His mercies are new every morning to forgive us and to cleanse us, because we are forever his. And the fact that we are daily blessed with all of these graces compel us to live for him, to please the Lord who loves us so much, who sanctifies us every day, even though we, like the Corinthians, continue to rebel and sin against him. God never gives up on us. He continues to sanctify us. So present sanctifying grace assures us and compels us. But notice in verse 4, we also strive assured by past grace. He says, I always give thanks to my God for you, for the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. So Paul encourages them, telling them that he prays for them and with gratitude to God. Paul is such a great example of this to us, that we must give thanks to God for one another with joy and with gratitude. And not only that, we should communicate it to one another, as Paul did. I know I need to learn from this, to pray for you, and then to tell you that I thank the Lord for Grace Church, and it's a privilege that I do not deserve, a mercy that I do not deserve, to love you and to serve you. Paul, in particular, says he prays with gratitude for the grace that was given you in Christ. That is to say, he's thanking God for their past conversion, that God gave them his grace and salvation, that they were made children of God. And he deliberately puts that in the past tense because salvation is a reality that has already been accomplished for us. It is finished. And that is true for every Christian. You have received grace and no one can take that from you. You have received the grace of eternal life, and eternal life lasts eternally, or it wouldn't be eternal life. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so again, notice that Paul, before he exhorts them and corrects them for their sin, starts by saying, I thank God because before thinking of your faults, I know that you're my brothers and my sisters, and you have received God's grace, and I rejoice in that. I thank the Lord for you, he says. And Paul is certain of this not only because they've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, the objective sort of basis of their certainty, but also Paul has seen their fruit. Notice in verse 5, he says, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge. Paul recalls Christ's work in their sanctification, that they had been enriched, that they'd been sanctified. And this is an interesting way to describe the Christian, is it not? That we are rich, we're wealthy. Obviously not because we have physical wealth, but because we have infinite spiritual riches. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 8, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ came to earth and earned riches and honor through his righteousness. Then he bore our guilt on the cross, so that he could then in turn give to us graciously all of his riches. It's an amazing reality that we are in Christ, that we're clothed in his righteousness. Paul specifically speaks here not just of our internal inheritance, though, which is infinite, but specifically to the way that God had sanctified and enabled the Corinthians to live the Christian life. And they bore fruit that Paul saw. In fact, notice Paul highlights their spiritual wealth in two ways, both in their word and in their knowledge, that is, in the way they spoke and in the way they understood theology. And Paul remembers this. He observed it and he encouraged when he calls it to mind. It's also noteworthy to me that he focuses on those two concepts, word and knowledge, because those are the two areas where he's going to most rebuke the Corinthians later on, that they boasted in their words and that they were puffed up by their knowledge. But again, before exhorting them, he reminds them that they had distorted a good gift that God had given them by his grace. And Paul wanted to establish that reality. He adds in verse 6, just as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony about Christ simply means the gospel of Christ, that Christ died and that Christ rose again on the third day, and witnesses saw him. In particular, the apostles saw him, and they testified to that truth. And that testimony that Paul gave to the Corinthians about the risen Lord, That gospel testimony that saved the Corinthians was confirmed, Paul says. He saw that they had received salvation. It was authenticated and verified and confirmed by God. How is it confirmed? Well, first half of verse 7 says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Literally, not being deprived of any gift. They weren't missing any gift from God. Now, when we see the word gift there, our minds naturally think of the spiritual gifts, which come later in chapters 12 through 14. And obviously, a gift includes that. But I think here it's even more generic, encompassing everything we have in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to mention this confirming again in verse 8. And there it's more than just spiritual gifts. It includes all of God's transforming grace. Similar to Romans 8:32 that says that he who did not spare his own son but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, there were many, many ways that God had confirmed the gospel in the Corinthians' lives. Through God's grace, they were radically transformed. The Corinthians came from a wicked and debauched culture, immersed in promiscuity and much idolatry. And Paul remembers how God had rescued them from those vices. Paul witnessed how the Holy Spirit had given them everything they needed for their edification. In addition to the spiritual gifts they had, we see later on in Corinthians, many spoke in tongues, many performed miracles, many were prophesying. God had provided for all of their needs. And for Paul, those things confirm that they had truly received God's grace. And for that reason, he gave thanks to the Lord for them. And we also see how this sets the stage for what Paul is going to say later on as he rebukes them, that if we've received all these things by grace, then we shouldn't boast about them, right? 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why are you boasting as if you didn't receive it? Our salvation from start to finish is grace, which removes all grounds for boasting. Now, before moving on to the third point, I just want to clarify really quickly. The charismatics use this verse supposedly to prove that all the gifts we see here in Corinthians, the gift of apostleship and prophecy, tongues and healing, they say that those must be operational today because the verse says that the Corinthians had all the gifts while they waited for the Lord's coming. But that's to misconstrue what Paul is saying because, first, it doesn't even say specifically spiritual gifts, but most importantly, while it is true that the Corinthians had all the gifts that they needed for their edification, just like we have all the gifts we need for our edification, that does not mean we will have the same gifts because we don't have the same needs that they did in the first century. Specifically, the Corinthians had different needs because they did not even have the New Testament. Right? The canon had not been closed. The foundation had not been laid yet. Ephesians 2:20 says it was being laid by the apostles and prophets. We don't need the gift of prophecy anymore because we have a sufficient word for every good work. We have the surest prophetic word, according to Peter in 2 Peter 1:19, which is the Bible. And so, getting back to the point, Paul is encouraging them to consider the past grace that they had received when they were saved. And I think we don't do this as often maybe as we ought, to think about all the ways that God has been faithful to us. Rightly, we've been warned not to base our certainty and confidence in things that we've done in the past, and that is a valid concern. I should not say, oh, I know I'm a Christian because I prayed some prayer 20 years ago, and even if there's no fruit today, that's obviously not the way to live. There must be fruit in the present and perseverance in the future. But neither do we need to just dismiss what God has done. It's encouraging to look at the trajectory of our lives and see how God has given us grace at every moment. In fact, God himself encourages us to do so and to think that way. I think of Hebrews 6, verse 10, where the author says, for God is not unjust, God is not unrighteous, to forget your work and your love which you have shown toward his name in ministering to the saints. And I think I can say the same thing about many of you. I see brothers here that I've served with for over 20 years, loving, faithfully serving. And we can look back and see how God has proved his faithfulness to us over and over again. How he's given us grace so many years. How he sanctified us and transformed us. And that strengthens our certainty that we're his. And demonstrates to us that he's never going to let us go because he's faithful. And so though the past is not our only ground for certainty, both past grace and present grace confirm God's work in our lives, and he will continue to do so. Notice now, future grace, the third point. We fight best against sin when we're assured by future grace. Second half of verse 7, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting is not used often in the New Testament, used three times in the book of Romans chapter 8, speaking of how we await our glorious time with Christ in heaven. Also, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven from which we await eagerly the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of a wife in the first century whose husband was in the military, and he's in a far-off land. Maybe he's been away for months. And it's not like today that he can just pick up his cell phone and text home and say that he's doing well and he's going to come home at a certain time. First century wife would have no idea when her husband was coming home. And so every day she wakes up with what? She wakes up with hope. Maybe today's the day. And every time someone knocks on the door, her heart races just a little bit. Maybe it's my husband. And that's how we're to wait our Lord with great expectancy that Jesus could come back this afternoon. How would you live if you actually believed that Jesus could come back today? It would transform everything you do, everything you think, everything you say. That Christ is coming back. He is soon to be revealed. His apokalypsis in Greek is coming soon, his revelation. The dictionary includes the definition, his unveiling. I like that definition because it illustrates that today there's a veil. There's a veil that separates us from our Lord, like a bride who has a veil blocking her face before the consummation of the marriage. But very soon, that veil is going to be removed, and we will see Christ face to face. He is our joy. He is the purest expression of future grace to us, that we will have Christ, and we will have new sinless bodies so that we can love and praise him forever and do it perfectly because he is worthy. Notice how many times Paul calls Jesus Lord. 6 times in the first 10 verses. Surely to reinforce the idea that Christ is the only Lord and Master of the church. Right? That certainly removes division from the church because anyone seeking prominence in the church is fighting against the true Lord of the church. Christ and Christ alone deserves the title Lord. And notice verse 8, not only because he has confirmed us in the past, but also it says he will also confirm you to the end beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is both the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is an absolute promise, an unbreakable guarantee that Christ will confirm us to the end. As I mentioned before, this speaks of the sanctification that God began, according to verse 6, at our conversion. The gospel of Christ, which was confirmed by our past sanctification, Christ promises to complete it, confirming us until the end, preserving us in his grace. Like Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Christ himself will make us blameless and above reproach on that day. That is his day, the day of Christ, the day when he returns and reveals his glory to the world. And on that day, the sanctification that began at our conversion and continues in this moment will be brought to its telos, will be brought to its intended end. And it's a guarantee. God is not irresponsible. God does not start projects that he doesn't finish. And so we may be certain of this, that one day you will be sinless. One day you will be blameless. One day the Father will look at you from head to toe and delight in all he sees. And that is an amazing, amazing grace. That we who are so filthy, so sinful, so like the Corinthians, full of defects and full of flaws, and God promises that he will confirm us blameless, above reproach, till the end. In Greek, it's a legal guarantee, like in Ephesians 1, where the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our future redemption. Christ promises to make us blameless. And that promise of future grace should fill us with joy and with peace. And the certainty that we know when we meditate upon that future grace should then strengthen us to fight against our sin as we await that day. Because the future grace of Christ compels us and drives us. God's grace is the fuel that feeds our struggle against sin because we want to please the one who has given us so much. And we know that he will continue to do so, and he will fulfill his promises, verse 9, because God is faithful. Our certainty in salvation ultimately rests on the character of God, that God cannot lie, that God is faithful. Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the question is, do you believe that God is going to be faithful to his promise? Of course he is. If God says he's going to confirm you until the end, he will do so. You are safe in his arms. He will hold you fast, as we love to sing. And so Paul completes this section as he began with the word called. In verse 2, it says that we are called as saints. And we know that we will forever be saints. Because when God called us saints, notice at the end of verse 9, he called us to be united in fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were called to have an eternal koinonia, an eternal fellowship with Christ. And fellowship with Christ is an effectual call to eternal holiness because Christ is holy. And only what is holy could be united to him forever. His holiness is infectious. So Paul is, again, setting up the Corinthians for what's coming. He wants to address their divisions, which make no sense if they have fellowship with Christ, because Christ cannot be divided. If we truly have fellowship with Christ, we necessarily will have fellowship with one another. And so Paul establishes us and grounds us in this first section in the grace of God, God's grace that strengthens us to fight against our sin. When we remember past grace, that he converted us and we confessed his name and he set us apart and began to change us. When we think and meditate upon God's present grace, that he's sanctifying us and giving us every spiritual gift that we need. And when we hope in the future grace of Christ, that someday he will present us before his Father above reproach and blameless. We can know with certainty that we are in Christ and that we have received his eternal grace. And when his grace overwhelms us, we will fight against the sin that so entangles us because we do not want to displease the one who gives us so much grace. Paul says in Titus 2 that God's grace is our teacher and instructs us to renounce ungodliness. We often, I think, sometimes think that when someone is living in sin, they need a stricter form of Christianity. There's a little legalist living in all of us. And we think that we might need more law, more scolding, more exhortation. And although obviously rebukes are necessary, but what drives obedience is not law. What fuels obedience is the absolute certainty that we've been submerged in the grace of God forever. Past, present, and future grace. Now, as I conclude, I do not want you to walk out of this message thinking, oh, Josiah is saying you just have to believe and you can live like the devil and get to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. Every believer demonstrates their salvation by persevering to the end. And your certainty will obviously grow as you fight against your sin and repent and pursue holiness. And in particular, if you think I've been too soft on sin this morning, make sure to come back next week when Paul gets into his exhortation. But I do hope that the grace of God has encouraged you this morning to not base the certainty of your salvation solely upon your performance. Because if you look only to yourself for your certainty, you will always falter. And our certainty is not found in ourselves. Our certainty lies with Christ, in the Christ who gave us grace to call upon his name in the past, in the Christ whose grace is sanctifying us and preserving us and interceding for us even this day, and in the Christ whose grace will preserve us blameless until the end. He is a great Savior, and he will be faithful to his promises that he has made us. Christian, God wants you to be certain, to live free from the threat of hell, to remember that your sins have been forgiven. In fact, 2 Peter 1, God says it's sinful to forget that your sins have been forgiven. We should live for certain that we are God's children, that Christ is interceding for us even now, and he will not stop until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for past, present, and future grace. You have immersed us in your kindness and your mercy, and we thank you and we praise you. And I pray if there are anyone listening who does not yet know your grace in Christ, that today would be the day that they look to Christ, our great Savior, who lived and died and rose again, that we might experience the grace of your forgiveness and adoption into your family. And I also pray that for all of us who trust in you, that we would live more certain of your love for us, that we would be assured and settled on the rock, which is Christ, our foundation, and that we would live for him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.